I don't think I've ever baptized a child who looked so attentively while it was going on. That was just remarkable. I just had to say that. Bear with me. Will you please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18? And when you have found that, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And this is God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I probably should go ahead and say now that the sermon text is actually shorter than what is in your bulletin, and the sermon title is no longer relevant, and I didn't give it a new sermon title yet. As I continued to work on the text, anyway, my pages of notes got more and more, and ultimately, I've decided to just focus on the first portion of verse 16, and the reasons for that will become evident, I trust, as we move along. As you can tell, when I read verses 13 through 18, you can tell that there is something of a regular theme about prayer in these verses. So if you're suffering, pray. And then if you're sick, you should call the elders of the church and they will pray. And then our text today, confess your sins and pray for one another. And then there is the statement about the prayer of a righteous person at the end of 16, and then the example of Elijah and his prayers. But in the midst of all this, there's this stuff about healing. And like I said last week, this is the only place in the New Testament that we actually get specific instruction about seeking out and pursuing healing. So there's tons of examples of healings. Christ in his ministry is as the Christ. He obviously performed many healings, we're aware of that. And then authority was given to the apostles to perform healings and miracles to signify that they were authorized spokesmen of Christ. There is a gift of healing that may or may not to some degree be connected with the apostles and their work in the early church that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians. But in terms of instruction given about healing, this is what we've got. And it's just a couple of verses. So it isn't like we have parallel passages. It's not a real long text. It's actually quite brief, succinct. And so there's the need to do extra unpacking and making sure that we handle what is here carefully. And like I hope I said last week, let me say it again. When you've got one text like this, it's fairly succinct. I want to emphasize that what I'm saying in terms of the interpretation and understanding, I'm wanting to kind of emphasize, this is what I think it is saying. If we have parallel passages and long passages, you can speak more dogmatically. Still, this is a part of God's word. We need to try to understand it within its context and within the context of Scripture, because it is instruction to us as Christ's people. So last week we spent a fair bit of time on the instruction that if someone is sick, if someone is seriously sick, they should seek out the ministry of the elders of the church. This isn't a ministry of the apostles. This is not a ministry of a pope or something like that. This is a ministry of the ordinary, plain elders of a local church to come and minister to a Christian who is not just having a cold, but suffering with some sort of a significant sickness. And there is instruction about how they should minister to the person. And they are to minister to this believer with a sense of expectation. It says that the prayer of faith will save him, and that the Lord will raise him up. And we talked about that last week, that it may be that God will grant the temporal saving and raising of actually restoring the person from their sickness, but that as a believer, even if they die, the Lord will save them, and he will raise them up. And their death does not mean that their sins are not forgiven. They even pass into death knowing that their sins in Christ have been forgiven. But this raises the issue of the connection between suffering and sickness and our sins. And my understanding of the text here, the best I can, is that the first portion of verse 16, which is, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that this is now stepping back from that specific instruction about how to minister as elders to a very sick believer. Now he is standing back and alongside of that, making a more general statement about the fellowship of Christians, that it is a fellowship of confessing to one another and praying for one another so that there may be healing. So this is a more general statement. And let me give you some of the reasons why I think that this is now stepping back from that specific text, instance of a Christian who is very sick, perhaps dying, stepping back from that and related to it, but also speaking more generally, why I think that that's the nature of verse 16. Five things that I want to point out. The first is that it moves from speaking in what we would call third person to second person. So third person is, I'm not talking to you specifically, but I'm talking more generically about somebody I don't know. Is anyone among you suffering? Is any of you glad? Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church. But now it moves to second person. You confess your sins and pray for one another. It's subtle, but it's a change. It's more specific. Now it's really instruction to the whole church, not kind of an uncertain person that might be in a certain category. The other thing that has changed, you will notice, it's fairly obvious, is instead of giving instruction to what elders should do with a particular sick believer, now it has moved to one another. You notice that twice? Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. So this is something more generic now. This isn't that specific context of a very sick and perhaps dying Christian. This is something that is a part of the fellowship of Christians. Another thing that's more subtle, and you wouldn't be able to pick up on unless you're looking at the Greek text, but I did highlight that last week when it talks about praying for this sick person, that there's an unusual way it's put. It's like praying upon them. It's an unusual expression that's uncommon. Whereas this is more not normal. Now it's we're said in verse 16 to pray not upon, but to pray for one another. Another subtle difference. And then in the fourth place, and here again, this is something that unless you were looking at the Greek, you can't tell. But there's this movement from expectation. You know, the prayer of faith will save him. The Lord will raise him up. So the ministry of elders is to go to the sick Christian with a sense of expectation, okay? That their death and their sickness does not mean that God's grace is apart from them, but they go in the name of the Lord, they pray, they anoint with oil, and the Lord is going to do some things. But this is different. This is a different form. This is more expressing a desire that something might happen. And that brings us to the fifth thing, that whereas in the instruction to elders with the very sick Christian, he used the words to save and raise. And like I pointed out last week, both of those verbs, to save and raise, they are with some regularity in the New Testament used both to indicate physical healing, but also final salvation and resurrection and things like that. So the words are regularly used in both senses. Now he has moved in verse 16 to the regular word for healing. Just as a footnote, I should probably say that sometimes this verb in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes it is used metaphorically related to sins and things like that. But the normal way this word is used is to talk about physical healing. It doesn't have that same kind of flexibility that the other words are. So if that didn't make your eyes roll back in your head, I'm trying to make some sort of a case that my understanding is that verse 16 is standing back a little bit more and making more of a general statement of the kind of fellowship that Christians should be more normally engaged in with one another. And it has to do with confession of sins and prayer and healing. And so that opens up two pretty big topics. One big topic is confessing of sins to one another. And once again, we don't have a lot of instruction on this in the New Testament. We don't have lots of parallel texts that specifically tell us to confess our sins to one another. So we have kind of an unusual text in that sense. It's still a part of the Word of God, but there's some things that I want to say about that. I've got at least seven of them, and I've decided to come back to that next week, okay? The second big issue that this brief verse brings up, though, is the connection between sickness and sin. And I've got seven things to say about that too. So we're going to focus on that this morning, and then we're going to talk about confession next week, and in all this, we're going to bring this together. There's a reason why I ultimately yesterday decided to settle in and not try to hurry through all that stuff in one sermon. And it's this. Every one of us, if Christ tarries long enough, every one of us is going to die. And unless it happens in some sort of a wreck or fire or something like that, the normal way that's going to happen is through sickness or a disease. But that's a form of sickness. That's the normal way that the Lord brings us to our end in this life. And then we experience all sorts of sicknesses along the way before then. This is a regular part of being a human. I remember, I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and finally I figured out every year I get sick a couple times, and then I started imagining the whole rest of my life, every few months, I'm going to keep on getting sick and keep on getting sick. And I started projecting this out in my head, and it was kind of overwhelming, I remember, at one point. But as Christians, we have to know how to think about sickness. And what does it mean? And turn on any number of things on Christian radio or televangelists or whatever, and you can get a whole array of ideas about the connection between sickness and sin. So as your pastor, I have decided to take some time and try to say some things, some important things, biblical things about that, that I trust will be of help to us and that ultimately lead us to Christ this morning. So 7 things about the connection of sickness and sin. The first thing is that at the end of the day, all sickness is connected to sin. All sickness is connected to what we call original sin. So when we're talking about original sin, we are talking about our sin condition that we have because in Adam we fell. God created all things in 6 days, and then we read that he rested on the 7th day. And man is made in God's image. And so there is this template in God's creative work that points the way of how God is going to deal with the man who is his image bearer. Man is to work and then join God in rest. And both the work that God calls him to and the rest that he promises are symbolized in the 2 trees in the garden. The work that he's called to is not fundamentally having babies and farming. The work that he is called to as the image bearer is to obey the word of God. And that is symbolized in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a command connected to that tree. He's not to eat of that tree. If he doesn't eat of that tree, if he obeys the voice of God, he will defeat God's enemy, Satan, and he will have the reward of the tree of life. And the tree of life symbolizes joining God in his rest. And we know how the story goes. With all that held out to him, with eternal life offered to him, if he obeys the voice of God, instead, Eve, the companion God has given him, is deceived by Satan, and then she gives the fruit to Adam, And he gives in and disobeys the command of God. And in that sin and disobedience, he is representing the whole human race. And in Adam, as Paul puts it, all die. Because remember, there was the promise for obedience, but there was also a threat. In the day you eat thereof, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. There is going to be pain in childbearing. There is going to be friction in the marriage relationship. Life and sustenance and bread is going to come by difficult labor. And ultimately, man is going to return to the dust from which he came. And every sickness and misery that we experience, but this morning we're focusing on sickness, every sickness is ultimately connected to sin in this way. So sometimes people will say, how can there be a God and the world have as much problems and miseries as it has? And the real question is, why isn't it worse than it is? In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So in a very real, important sense, the answer to why there are miseries and why there is sickness, friends, it is us and our sin. Our sin that we are guilty of in Adam. It's not that there's a problem with God. When people ask those questions, there's kind of clenched fists. What's God doing wrong? The answer is us. We're the reason why there is the mess that there is. Sin is connected to all sickness. But second, and this is very important, no one is as sick or sick as often as they should be. I mean, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So the fact that we have a human race that has been sustained and that we actually have as much health and strength and vigor as we have is remarkable. Why? Well, is it because after the man and woman sinned, they went and they sewed some kind of clothing out of fig leaves, and God looked at them and thought, you know, look at, they actually really have good hearts. They must mean well. Look, they're trying to clean themselves up. I think I'm going to preserve the human race. No, it's not that at all. The whole reason why Adam represented the human race is because there was a plan already in place that the Son of God would become man and represent some of the human race and bring them to salvation. In other words, Adam representing everyone was a type, a picture, a shadow of the Son of God who would become man and would really represent his people and bring them to salvation. The reason why God stays executing death on that day is because of the bigger plan. The bigger plan is one of salvation. And for that to come about, the judgment of death can't come in that day, in that sense. It's going to be held off because there's a sacrifice to come. And this suspending of the final judgment of death, eternal death, suspending that and preserving this world and the human race full of people that are much, much less sick than we should be is what we call, in theological terms, common grace. We call it common grace because it applies to everybody. Not just the redeemed, but also to those that God passes by in his grace. He's preserving the human race and this age and this world. And this kind of grace isn't specifically redemptive grace. So you can live in this world and have a measure of health and have that kind of grace. It doesn't mean you have saving redemptive grace in Christ. You see, it's a common grace. But here's the thing. This common grace exists in order to facilitate so God can work out his redemptive grace in Christ. We have to come into existence to be people that then can belong to Christ. God has to preserve the world until the Christ comes into the world. And as we read, and we saw, I don't know, maybe a year ago, in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what Peter is talking about when he says that God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but for all of his people to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. You see, he's preserving things in this common grace. And because of that, no one is as sick or sick as often as they should be. Which brings us to the third thing. Lack of sickness doesn't mean we're pleasing God. This is very, very important. You cannot look at your health. You cannot look at your wealth. You cannot look at your success and divine from that. Read the tea leaves, if you will, of God's providence and say, well, if I'm healthy, I must be pleasing to God. I'm wealthy, I'm prospering, I must be pleasing to God. It doesn't work that way. This whole world is full of people that Psalm 5 says God is angry with every day. But he's still good to them in common grace. They're alive. They have health. They have food. They have marriages and families and homes and take vacations. Some of them even live to be really old. And Jesus speaks of this. Matthew 5, 45. He makes his son rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Acts 14, verse 17. Yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness to all the peoples of the world, not just Israel, but all the peoples of the world. He did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So the world is full of people that hate God, and he does good to them, and he fills their hearts and lives with gladness and joy in outward things. It's common grace. But they cannot look at those enjoyments and that good and divine from that, God must be happy with me. So lack of sickness, health, doesn't mean you're pleasing God. Friends, the only way we know that we're pleasing God is from the Word of God. If we are walking in His commandments, that's how we know that we're doing good works. We don't determine that we're walking in good works because our external circumstances seem more pleasant than somebody else's. That is an illegal interpretation of God's providence. Which brings us forth to this, that in the case of unbelievers, all sickness indicates that they are under God's judgment. So the good things they enjoy are not an indication that they're pleasing God. It's just common grace. But to whatever degree they experience sickness or tragedy, they are getting, in some small measure, actually, what they deserve. John 3, verses 18 and 36. Whoever believes in Him, the Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Isn't that a frightening thought? What a dangerous thing to be in God's world and He rains down on you things of goodness to enjoy, to speak of and radiate that He's a God of grace, but you reject the Son and you're condemned already. That rests on you. It's such a dangerous thing to be outside of Christ and relating to God on the basis of your own life and your condition in Adam. And it's in this sense that we read things, again, this goes back to 2 Peter, some things we saw a year ago. 2 Peter 2:9. Peter says that he knows, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And someday, Lord willing, when we get to the book of Revelation, this is what the trumpets are about in Revelation 8 through 11. They are like, we're beginning to see, at least if you get up into the foothills, maybe it's out here too, you're starting to see the leaves turn red. It's an indication fall and winter are coming. And if you're outside of Christ, when you get sick, you're getting a small sample of what you deserve. Which brings us fifth, to speak of the believer. The believer's in a very different situation. The believer's justified. The believer is now united to Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. And that means that in the case of the believer, sickness always is intended by God for our sanctification and good. It is never an indication of God's wrath, His condemnation. His condemnation for the believer has passed in Christ. Let me put it this way. if it were not for the fact that God is evidently not done with his plan to have brought all his elect into the fold, if it weren't for the fact that common grace is continuing, if you got right now, this moment, what should be yours because of Christ, you would have no more sickness. You would not be persecuted. You would have resurrected bodies. You would have the new creation. You already have that kind of position in union with Christ. But his purposes for salvation have not finished. So there's common grace for all. Unbelievers, apart from Christ, when they experience sickness, they're actually getting some taste of what they ultimately deserve. But for you in Christ, when you are sick or any other misery, it does not interfere with the love of God in Christ to you. It must work together for your good. That's what Paul says. All things must work together for our good. So even the unpleasantness of sickness, even chronic sickness, it is intended for our good. And God's providence in each of our lives is very different in this regard. None of us has the same life. It is different. You remember, this is what happens with Jesus and Peter and John. Jesus tells Peter after his resurrection that when he's old, people are going to take him where he doesn't want to go, and they're going to execute him. And Peter says, he looks over and he sees John, and he says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, I'm not going to talk to you about him. The Lord has a different will for each one of us. But dear Christians, brothers, sisters, fellow believers, if I could lock eyes with every single one of us, I want every one of you to know, whatever the specifics of your life are, if you are in Christ, sickness and pain and difficult ailments in our bodies, they are not an indication of God's wrath or anger that has passed in Christ. He is your Father. And we are to experience all sorts of sufferings as his fatherly discipline, but he does it for our good. And sixth, and perhaps now we're finally more specifically getting to this text. Sometimes God does afflict a believer with sickness or death because of specific sin. We can tell that there is some sort of a specific connection in the text, but also other texts. We don't have a lot of detail on this, but we can tell that it is something in other places in Scripture. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira, I have this against you, says Jesus, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says that some in the church, by reaffirming their commitment to Christ in the supper, but then living in ways that are contrary to that, he says some are sick and have even died. Now let me go back to what I said. Sometimes the Lord does this. So we've got this room full of believers. All of us have experienced sickness. Some of them have been more ordinary. Some of them have been sick. And then some of us are or have been or will be, have chronic illnesses and things like that. Sometimes. Again, we can never assume that just because a sickness is serious or ongoing, that this is the case. We go back to the Word of God. We don't go from I'm well and determine I must be pleasing the Lord. But the Christian also doesn't go from I'm sick, the Lord must be chastising me for a particular sin. We don't discern the will of God by reading the tea leaves of providence. We discern the will of God from the Word of God only. And think about it. Even if the Lord were to afflict me or any of you in this way for a time to reprove us, what a mercy it would be. Do you see that? It's a mercy. It's a goodness of the Lord. And so in light of that, we have this general instruction that as Christians, we should be people that are living in a fellowship of not waiting till we get sick and then thinking, boy, I don't like being sick. I'm going to start confessing my sins and praying for one another. No, this is to be the regular course of how we have Christian friendship and relate to one another. To in appropriate ways confess and acknowledge sin. I'm going to talk more about that next week. And to pray for one another in order that we might be healed. And that brings us then seventh and finally to this. That the death and resurrection of Christ is the only true cure for sin, sickness, and death. We're going to sing it in the last hymn. But listen to what Isaiah says, a familiar text, but we need to hear it again. Surely he, the Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, all sickness, all miseries are connected to our sin. And our sin was laid in its entirety on Christ. 2,000 years ago, the incarnate Son of God bore the wrath and curse of God for our sin. And in his death and resurrection, there is all healing. Not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the healing of our bodies. That is what is ultimately promised us in resurrection. Adam's body was subject to sin and corruption. But in the resurrection, brothers and sisters, you will have bodies of the Spirit that will not be subject to that ever again. There will be no possibility of sin, and our bodies will not be able to fall into this state of corruption ever again. It will be solid and sure and forever. It will be ours all because of Christ, and it will never end. That's our hope. And it's our hope in Christ because he has already died and risen and begun that kind of spiritual heavenly body existence in his resurrection. What has happened to him must certainly happen to everyone who is in Christ. I will conclude with 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, prepare us now with gratitude and thanksgiving and faith to receive our Savior in this outward way that he has appointed for our encouragement. And we pray that we will renew our commitment to trust him and follow him. And we pray even that all the various miseries and sicknesses that you appoint for any one of us, that we will trust you, that they cannot separate us from your love, but that all things must work together for our good. Assure us of that this morning as we come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.